Hear now the reading of God's Word beginning at Esther chapter 6 with verse 13. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose words saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits, 75 feet high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us again pray. Father, we ask that you would reveal to our hearts not only the details, not only the truths then, but the truths that apply to your people even now. In Christ we pray this. Amen. Now here undoubtedly is an old world situation of unfriending or even canceling out, as Haman, the enemy of the Jews, comes home to tell his wife and friends that he has had to parade around publicly lauding the Jew Mordecai for Mordecai's part in saving the king's life, leading the horse that Mordecai is mounted on. Mordecai receives this great honor from the king, and Haman's wife and friends surmise that it is only a matter of time before it is revealed that Haman is no friend to Mordecai and indeed is his enemy, with drastic repercussions sure to follow. They see the handwriting on the wall, and they no doubt try to distance themselves from Haman and his sinking ship. For some of them, though, it's more than likely too late, as we will see in upcoming passages. But even as they're talking, the king's servants come hurriedly to take Haman to his private banquet with the king that Esther, the queen, is giving for them. I bet he was not very hungry on that day, though, as he hurried along to the banquet. Now, just like the day before, Queen Esther softens the king up with good food, with wine. And in that good mood, at least for the king, if not for Haman, again, King Ahasuerus asked his wife, the queen, what he can grant to her. Now is that moment of revelation and truth. Now is the domino that causes all the other dominoes to fall. Esther first draws upon her husband, the king's heart. She says, if I have found favor in your sight, O king. Now this could quite likely be interpreted as, if I pleased you as a wife. If you love me and care for me, husband. That is pretty persuasive coming from a wife to a husband. She appeals to their relationship with these words. In your sight, in your eyes. That is intimate. That is singular. And she also reveals the true threat involved here. She says in verse 3, let my life be granted for my wish and my people for my request. She is getting down to the nitty gritty. People's lives are involved here, even her own, even the queen herself. I'll take a little rabbit trail here. It's often good when we do that. Sometimes we might try to soft pedal the severity of a situation in our life when we talk with others. I'm not advocating for whining, mind you. Please, no whining or complaining. But we do need to be straightforward, especially with other believers. When something is extremely important to us, when we're really struggling, perhaps with an illness, perhaps with the pain of losing a loved one, perhaps with being in tremendous financial distress, we don't need to minimize that or soft pedal it or sweep it under the rug. We don't always need to act tough and self-sufficient, because that just means that we close ourselves off to the prayers, to the kindness, to the assistance that fellow Christians might very well and should be waiting to give us in times of trouble, and which we definitely and desperately need, whether we know it or not. So we need to be careful about soft peddling critical issues and critical needs in our lives. Also, you may notice, Esther is now revealing her identity as a Jew by association. There is only one edict out there, as far as we know, in the kingdom that targets a whole people group. And it's the Jews, and she attaches herself to them now. She now reveals herself to her husband as being ethnically a Jew. But Esther also describes here the harsh and final nature of this edict in verse 4. We have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Annihilation means extermination. That's what we try to do to cockroaches and fire ants. We try to wipe them off the face of the earth so that we can forget that they even exist. Of course, we can't do it. They keep coming back and they'll outlive us. We know it. This is what the edict meant for the Jews. They would be killed. Their property would be seized. And all reminders of them would be erased from the Persian culture. It would be as if they had never existed through this edict. Not only that, though, Esther declares that there will be a cost to the king as well. Verse 4, she goes on to say, if we've been sold merely as slaves, if we've just merely been enslaved, well, they've been enslaved all these years. If it was just more enslavement, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king. Now, that may be an exaggeration there. Of course, their loss would be greater than his, but it's bringing attention to the fact that it's going to cost him big time, too. He will be negatively affected if it happens. For one, he will lose his favorite wife, because what the king declares cannot be undone, and that includes even the queen herself. Her life is forfeit. He'll lose his favorite wife, for one. That's a pretty high cost in my book. But also, there's going to be a tremendous financial cost for him as well. Undoubtedly, the Jewish population played a key role in the economy and in the culture of the nation, of the empire. And so there would be a cost. There would be upheaval. What if the king's accountant was one? They're gone all of a sudden. Of course there would be a tremendous upheaval. Now I want you to notice at this point in the text that not one mention of the culprit himself has been made. The name has not been given yet. Esther instead has built up the severity of the situation to this pinnacle, to this climax of tension. She has made the king aware of the great costs of all involved, including himself, and he is now agitated. He's at the point where he asks the question, who is this? Who has dared to do this? Well, he asks, so she says, and she says with righteous anger at this point, a foe and enemy. It's this man sitting right here beside you, this wicked Haman. That's who it is. Now notice, if you have your text open in verse 6, that he is terrified, Haman, and rightly so at this point. Terrified, fearful, that's the word mentioned. But there is no mention of repentance or remorse. There's no apology given. That's just an observation. That's a mini rabbit trail. What is not said is any sign of regret on his part. There's only terror. Well, at this moment, the king walks off for a minute to the garden, a sign of wisdom there. He's enraged. He's also facing the sobering fact that this is his right-hand man. Haman is the man who has been advising him on everything. He has made crucial decisions. Certainly the king is wondering, what in the world have I gotten myself into? How has he misled me in all sorts of other directions? Surely that would have driven his anger even more. But he has to think for a moment, and the solution comes to him quickly, the obvious solution. He goes back in. Haman must be dealt with. So he walks back, probably storms back, to the scene of the banquet. Meanwhile, Haman has been begging for his life with Queen Esther. Esther is sitting or reclining on a couch, and he gets too close to her. She is the royal queen. There are boundaries built around the wives of the king, and they must not be crossed by other men. He apparently has crossed that boundary. The text says that Haman was falling on Esther's couch. That probably means he was just making a fool of himself, embarrassingly prostrating himself, begging too close to her, holding her feet, weeping uncontrollably. You get the idea. But to the king's eyes, when he comes into the room, it is way across the line of propriety, perhaps even verging on assault in his mind. And that is the last nail in Haman's coffin. King Ahasuerus exclaims to his bodyguards and servants, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my house?" By the way, if you are ever in a room and someone begins to talk about you in the third person in that room, there may be a very serious problem. I'm just warning you. That's the case here. He is talking as if Haman is not even alive anymore. He's talking about him, and he's right there. And lo and behold, what did the servants do? They cover Haman's face with a shroud. That is the universal sign of execution. Here, one of the servants named Harbona speaks. Why is that name important? Well, the name's not, but the fact that he is named, it adds detail. It adds factual detail to this account. This really happened, folks. This is a true story. Here's just one more detail in the story. Harbona understands that Haman is to be executed. And he suggests, he remembers that Haman just had this tremendous, huge gallows built just the day before to hang Mordecai, the king's hero, upon. And as soon as the king finds out about that gallows, he commands Haman instead to be hanged on it ASAP, immediately. And so he was, and justice is served. Thus ends the days of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And if you trust in Jesus for salvation, it's as close to a sure thing as exists in my mind that you will not encounter Haman in the life to come. But if you trust in Jesus for salvation, you might notice how this situation worked out justly, righteously, when many do not seem to. Many situations don't seem to be so tidily wrapped up with justice. We read or hear stories virtually every day of the wicked abusing or killing children, terrorizing neighbors, assaulting and stealing, and sometimes walking away scot-free. Conventional tyrants rob their countries and oppress and imprison their citizens, living in the lap of luxury for decades while causing great suffering. Progressive tyrants who champion sin and villainize truth and righteousness, changing the meaning of right and wrong. For whole generations, they always seem to get away with it. And in our own lives, how many of us carry wounds from those who harmed us or those we love? And they never got punished. They never repented. They never even seemed like it mattered to them. We bear grief and scars, and they just go about their business, living it up. So is there truly justice? Where righteousness is rewarded and evil punished, is there truly justice? God is just. We will get what's coming to us, as will everyone else. God will see to it. Of course, I say that fully aware that what every person deserves is eternal punishment due to our sin nature. We all deserve the same thing, and that's eternal punishment. So before we talk about justice anymore, we also need to remember that if God were only just, then we'd have never been born, or if we were, we would currently be residing now in the depths of hell. That's the only solution to true justice and only justice. If you trust in Jesus for His saving work on the cross, then be thankful again for His mercy. Be thankful for mercy. For what you've been saved from is God's justice. You've been saved from the justice, and there is nothing so fair and yet so terrible in this whole world is that justice. For without the mercy of God as shown through Jesus in your life, our sin would require condemnation. That is just and right, if only justice exists in God's world. So that's the first point today. Remember that ultimately, without Jesus to cover a person's sin, God's justice will result in eternal punishment. There's no other escape. So regarding all those who snub their nose at God and deny Him and wreak havoc among people here in this life, keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. A man named Asaph basically asked the question of God, why good things always seem to happen to bad people? He asked that question in Psalm 78. And let me read you some of the answer. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Remember, Haman was terrified. His end came in a matter of minutes. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as ghosts, as phantoms. Even the rulers of this earth, if they don't know Jesus, will be destroyed forever due to God's justice. Okay, you might say, I'll buy that, Al. But, you might ask, why doesn't God work a little faster when justice is definitely called for? And that leads me to point number two. God's justice operates on God's time, not ours. We always need to keep in mind that if God is even a fraction of what He claims to be, He's at work behind the scenes of every situation. That's called sovereignty. And we've seen that quite frequently in the story of Esther. Sovereignty. Sovereignty means that God not only makes everything, is responsible for all this, all creation, all of us, everything except for sin, mind you. He didn't create that. He doesn't make sin. But that He has a hand also in controlling everything. He doesn't just make it and set it loose to run it on its own. He also has control in all of this. Nothing is beyond His power and His scope. And He works out good even in spite of all the sin. And through it, though again the sin isn't from Him or by Him. He does that. That wonderful verse from Genesis 50:20, when Joseph is talking to his brothers, reminds us again of this very principle. He is comforting them in their remorse years after they sold him into slavery. And what does he say? You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant it for evil, but God turned that sin and used it for good to keep a lot of people alive. The problem is often that the time it takes for this sovereignty to be revealed to us in many situations, I would submit, often illustrates a problem in us. The time that it takes for us to see God's hand often illustrates a problem in us. Not in Him. We think that our idea, our timing, is best for a solution to whatever the problem is. But God is doing different things in every situation. He's doing different things with all the people involved. Quite complex. Not just us. He does justice in what He calls the fullness of time. At just the right moment. Perhaps He's using the extra time that we think that it's taking, whether that be days or months or years, to turn the heart of an oppressor from darkness to light, to break down the villain and save him. That's worth some pain and suffering, don't you think? That's worth a little pain and suffering. Perhaps He is using that time to increase my dependence upon Him instead of myself. Increase my faith in Him. That's worse than pain and suffering. Perhaps He's using that time to help us loosen our grip on worldly things, on earthly things, and start collecting our treasures in heaven instead. That is worse than pain and suffering, don't you think? Theologian Derek Kidner said that all God's delays are maturings, either of the time, as in Psalm 37, or the person, as in Psalm 119:67. Psalm 37 says, "Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil, for the evildoer shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." The evildoers will be cut off, even if it's at the last moment of their lives. They'll be cut off, don't you worry. But the righteous will inherit. And Psalm 119:67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." In other words, before I suffered, I was going astray. But through suffering, now I've turned back to you, Lord. Through the suffering. God works out his justice sovereignly in his own time for his own purposes. All good. Be patient and look for it. And let him work in you. And then finally, point three, we need ourselves to be just. We need to be just, but we don't need to take it any further than that. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So the classic example in my mind that came to my mind, as limited as it can be, is not when I'm dealing with thugs or villains or hijackers or murderers. I don't deal with them more than once a month. It's when we're dealing with, for instance, our young children. Our young children. When they do something that demands punishment. And I can look in the rear view at this point, right? I can. They do something that demands punishment, justice. Perhaps little Bobby was using your grandmother's antique rocking chair as a piece of playground equipment. By the way, we've got some lovely new playground equipment right across the street. Perhaps he was using that 120-year-old rocking chair as a piece of playground equipment, and you're in the back for a few moments, and when you come back into the living room, lo and behold, that rocker is broken, and so is the TV, which it hit when it fell. Well, the inclination, I'll admit, at least for some of us, is to beat the stew out of Bobby then and there. That's the phrase, beat the stew. Not appropriate, not correct, but that's the inclination of many of our hearts, right? But that's vengeance, you see. That is vengeance. That's seeking retribution for your hurt, for losing the precious chair, by hurting him. And it's actually God that has to convict little Bobby not to do such things, if it's going to be conviction in a healthy sense. It's got to be God that convicts, not my belt flailing back and forth in a rage. I was recently reminded that one of the most effective parts of any punishment I may have rendered a number of years ago was the 10 minutes or so I made my own little Bobbies and Bobette sit and wait while I went to the other room and cooled off. Because that was a time of conviction, and not just for them, but for me as well. That was a time of conviction where anger and guilt were dealt with in a real just way by him, not me. That's the notion of Romans 12:20, of helping our enemies, of giving them food to eat or water to drink when they're hungry or thirsty, so that it causes a burn in them. It heaps coals on their head. It causes them to be stirred in restlessness, which results in repentance, which turns their face to the Lord. We need to be just without being cruel, angry, hateful, vengeful. Because in the end, every person will be measured by Christ and through Christ for justice. If you trust in Him, then you are found innocent, free, saved. But if not, guilty. Haman found God's justice that fateful day at the gallows, and I again would submit to you even now, I try not to make too many judgments on salvation, but I feel fairly certain about this one, that he is suffering judgment even as we speak. May we rest in God's justice on this day as proclaimed innocent through Christ. That's the only way we can be innocent, through Christ. Christ who loved us and satisfied that justice on our behalf on the cross. And may we understand God's justice playing out in this life as it does in His time, just a bit more through the lenses of this ancient story. May that be the case for each and every one of us. Amen and amen. Let us pray.